All right, so today there's no bread at your table, although I did hear one group had hot, homemade, fresh bread today. Aren't we all jealous? So today you can see that in the middle of your table, there is a light, because we will be talking about Jesus as the light of the world. So I'm excited to dive into that, and I will tell you that this particular week was super tough to write. You would think Jesus as the light of the world would be an easy concept. You know, you could just run through that and just have everything you need to write down. But as I began to study and began to dig, I discovered that the understanding of Jesus as the light of the world is repeated throughout Scripture over and over and over again. So I felt like I needed to just take us on a pass through each one of them. But I decided you wouldn't stay here with me that long. So we're just going to pick a few places, and we are going to talk about Jesus as the light of the world. And we'll be starting in John chapter 1, if you want to turn there. I know Monica prayed for us, but I want to pray again as we get ready to dive in to these passages. Heavenly Father God, thank you so very much for who you are. Thank you for your word, God. And that every time we come to it, God, it just fills us with the truth and just the depth of what your Holy Spirit allows us to understand about you. Thank you that we can continue to turn to your word and discover more and more about how you love us, how you lead us, how you teach us, God, how you grow us, and eventually, Lord, how you have prepared a place for us so that we can be with you for all eternity. God, I pray that as we look at these passages and as we see your Son and as we see him, Lord, in light and in glory, that it will speak, God, very specifically to the places of our heart, God, that are tempted by darkness or that seem to be those places, Lord, that darkness is creeping in. I pray, God, that your light would flood this place and would flood our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was little, I had an overactive imagination. I'm talking big time. And that's great for, you know, telling stories or going into creative writing or doing things like that, but it's not so great at nighttime when it's time to go to bed and the lights are out. Because as soon as that happened every single night, my imagination would run wild. And I would picture so many things that must certainly be lurking in the darkness just outside my window. And then, of course, as I began to imagine those, they became bigger and bigger and multiplied. And certainly, there were things lurking in the darkness in my room. And on occasion, I would discover that that was true, because I had a little brother. And he would come in the middle of the night and hide under my bed. Talk about monsters under your bed. That was terrifying. But I can remember as a child very seriously being carried away by my imagination in the darkness and everything becoming bigger. And I can remember staying awake practically all night long. And many of you are shaking your head. You remember this too. But looking for that just sliver of light that would come through my window, knowing that finally the day is coming. And when that would happen, as soon as I would see that light, that's when I would go to sleep. And I could rest easy knowing that the light would fill the room soon and all of those crazy things I'm imagining would run away, right? And so as we grow older, hopefully many of us still don't struggle with that, but then we have children often who do, and they keep us up all night, so it never ends. As we look at Jesus today, really what I want us to see about him is that he is that light that our heart is always longing for. You know, as we walk through these dark days of winter, don't we long for that sunshine? Don't we long for the beauty of spring, the life and the growth that will come during that time? I believe God has put us in a place where we experience these seasons Yes, to see the beauty of his handiwork, but also to help us understand that the longing that we have for things like that is really a deeper longing for the one who created it, the one who controls it, and the one who keeps it and us in the palm of his hand. So think about that as we explore these passages and as we see Jesus as the light of the world. First, here in John chapter 1, I want us to start with this passage because this is how the book of John introduces us to Jesus. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Immediately we discover that the Word is a person, the Word is He, and He is with God. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." John gives us that tie right here in verse 4 between light and life, and he tells us it's all found in the person of Jesus. Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In some versions, it may say the darkness did not overcome it. That's a better understanding of that word there, that darkness cannot, will not, does not overcome light. As a matter of fact, if all the lights were turned off in here and those screens were closed and somehow we could make it pitch black, except for one little candle shining in that back corner, that little candle would dispel the darkness in this room, wouldn't it? And so as we think about Jesus being this light and being this life, here is how John goes on to explain. In verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," and we know this is John the Baptist he's referring to, not John the writer of the gospel. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might," say that word with me, "believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Isn't that one of the most beautiful introductions of Jesus? We see him there as the light of the world, the life of the world, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, and the savior of the world. And as John introduces us to him in that way, he takes us back to the beginning, back to creation, and we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what do we discover right there in the first few verses of Genesis? That our world was chaos, it was void, and it was dark. But at the word of God, he said, "Let there be light." And this world that he was creating was suddenly flooded with the light of his word. And we discover that as the days progress, he creates plants, he creates animals, and then he creates the lights that will hang in the sky, the sun and the moon. I think one of the greatest realizations that I had after learning that passage and learning about creation as a child, but then discovering it more deeply as an adult, was that realization of, hey, wait a minute, there was light that sustained growth and life before the sun was ever created. What was that light? And John tells us it was Jesus. Some of these concepts about light are so very deep. As a matter of fact, years ago, I heard Adrian Rogers teach. I'll never forget it. He came to First Baptist Jacksonville to our pastor's conference, and I was sitting out in the audience and, you know, just so excited to hear Adrian Rogers with that booming voice that he has. If you've ever heard him, you know what I mean. And he began to teach on this passage. And as he began to teach and preach, he talked about the characteristics of light. And he's a brilliant man. And he made everything so clear. And all of these very difficult scientific concepts he just brought together in that message. And, oh, I wish I could teach like him. I wish I could take those scientific concepts and just bring them to bear on this message. But I'm no scientist. I'm just an English major. And also, I wish that we could think about what takes place, really, when you consider what happens with light and photosynthesis. How does that work? Or maybe, how does it work that we don't see true colors unless light reflects on objects? You know, I wish we had time to dig through that and to really understand it. I wish I could explain it in a way, but what I discovered is there's so much about light that we do know, and there's so much about light that we don't know, but the most important thing that we can know is that Jesus is the light that we need to look to for everything. Let's hear what he has to say about that himself by turning to our passage for this week, which is found in the book of John again, and we need to go over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We talked about last week that we're not making a chronological study through the life of Christ or even step by step through the book of John, that we're kind of catching glimpses of the life of Christ, and we're seeing him really in the last year of his life. So when we come to the passage that we'll talk about today, we're 6 months out before the cross. And Jesus is attending the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in Jerusalem. If you are able this week to read through this whole John chapter 7, you'll discover that Jesus was in his hometown to begin with when the chapter opens, and his brothers are trying to encourage him to go and basically perform miracles and show people who he is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're doing that not because they believe in him. Really, they're doing it to provoke him. And they're doing it in a way that demonstrates their disbelief. And Jesus does not fall to their temptation to go and kind of make a display, because he's not on their timetable, he's on God's timetable. And he waits until after his brothers have left to go to the feast, and then he makes his way there. And that's where we pick up. And we see in John chapter 7, verse 37, that they are on the last day of the great feast, Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is there in the midst of the people. And verse 37 says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We've read this passage before, and we've talked about Jesus as the living water as we examined him speaking to the woman at the well. And I want us just quickly to dip into what is the reaction of the people here at this feast, hearing Jesus proclaim these words. So look down at verse 40. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." Here's what I want us to grasp in this. There are many, many, many people present at the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, probably over 10,000 people just in the immediate area. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of those feasts that the Jewish men were required to come to. And they brought their families, and we've spoken about it as we studied the book of Nehemiah, but just to review, they would come to the city, and they would stay on the outskirts, somewhere around the temple, and they would build little huts out of branches. And they would remain in those huts, or go back to those huts each day, and stay there for 7 days. Those that lived in the city would build the same type of huts on the top of their roofs, and they, too, would sleep there and remain basically living out of those structures for the 7 days of the feast. The reason that they did this was to remind themselves of the days that the children of Israel were making their way through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, but ultimately the guidance of God. If we think back to that time, we remember that the children of Israel were led by a bright cloud and a pillar of fire. We've talked about before that that pillar of fire would remain in the center of the encampment of the children of Israel, and they could look to that fire, and it represented, and it was, the presence of God to them. And so as the people came to the temple at this time to celebrate this feast, which commemorated God's provision and his guidance, they would each night practice these traditional ceremonies. And the priests would bring in these bowls of water from the pool of Siloam, and they would kind of walk through the people, as we've talked about before, and they would offer this water as a sacrifice to the Lord, reminding them of his provision of water in the wilderness. But they also did another thing each and every night. There in the inner, one of the inner courtyards, called the Courtyard of the Women, which I think is so significant, it was the place where women could come and they could bring their monetary offerings. Around the courtyard, it was a massive place, and around the courtyard there were these 13 receptacles where you could bring your money and drop it in, and each receptacle was for a different purpose. To help you visualize this, or to kind of tie it to a place in Scripture that you are probably familiar with, remember when Jesus and the disciples are watching the people give their offerings in the temple, and they see the widow who comes and she gives her last two mites? This is the location where it happened. This is the place where the women could come. And so they could not go beyond this area, this courtyard, into the inner temple. They could not make their way past this area, so this was an area where there would be many, many, many people gathered. And within this courtyard, there were giant menorahs, great candlesticks that were placed around the walls. And each night, those great candlesticks would be lit, and the people would rejoice in the light that shone throughout the temple. The commentaries also say that the men would carry torches and that there would be dancing and singing and celebrating. So this was a time of joy and a time of celebration for the people. And I listened to a sermon this morning, and the pastor was mentioning how every night when this happened, that those who wrote about this time called the temple the Diamond of Jerusalem, because it would sparkle with light in the middle of the city. And it was this beautiful, beautiful sight of bright and burning light. This is what was taking place night after night as Jesus and thousands of others were there to celebrate this feast. And what we discover about this is, as exciting and amazing as all of that sounds, and how we can look at it and automatically make that connection between that brilliant light and Jesus, there were people there who had in their hearts the desire to see a Messiah of a different kind. Oh, they knew the Word, as we've just seen. They knew what the Word said about the coming Messiah, that he would be born as a seed of David in the city of Bethlehem. But yet they had the Messiah standing in their midst and said, "Who is he? He's from Galilee. Who is this guy? He's not the Messiah." And what struck me when I read that is, oh yes, they knew the Word, but they had no idea about the Word right in front of them. And oh, it convicted my heart, because I thought of how many times maybe have I been prideful over the fact that I knew some obscure passage of Scripture, you know, like in a Bible trivia game? Or how many times have I considered maybe that, you know, I've got that passage down, let me move on. And I really have not understood what it truly says about Jesus. And so as the people are hearing him and as they listen to this proclamation that he makes about the water, they would have fully understood what he was saying about himself because they knew the prophecies and the predictions. They just did not want to accept that their Messiah could look like this, an itinerant preacher, possible prophet, maybe miracle worker. No. Their Messiah would come and he would be in kingly robes and he would be the overtaker of those who oppressed them. And so as we read through these passages, I don't want us to miss the response of the people because I think it's so important for us to grasp it. We can easily breeze through these passages thinking, oh, well, everybody believed it and Jesus said these things and it was great. It wasn't. It was difficult. It was hard. Because these are the words that bring the people to the place where they are ready to hang him on the cross. And so that is what is happening here. And the tension is building and it is rising. And as Jesus begins to have these types of conversations, there's all this discussion that goes on. And we won't take time to go through all of it. But if you look there at verses 45 through 52, you see that the Sanhedrin is confused over Christ. And these are those Jewish leaders, and they are having these discussions about who could this man be. And there are some of them who are taken by what Jesus has to say. There in verse 46, the officers who evidently were supposed to be bringing him in said, "No man ever spoke like this man." They'd never heard the truth that Jesus spoke. And so all of this is building, all of this is going on, and there is continual and constant danger. And the disciples feel it, and they know it, but yet they're there to celebrate. And Jesus takes these moments to make some of the greatest proclamations that we ever hear him make. If you look down in your Bible, at the beginning of chapter 8, which is where we're headed, I want to just take a moment to explain to you something that is there. And this is not mentioned in the study guide because our focus is very tight on Jesus as the light of the world. But as you're reading through, you're going to see this, and I know there will be questions. I've had them too. If you start out in chapter 8, verse 1, you may see a heading there that talks about the woman caught in adultery. Does everybody have that in their version? You see that there? Okay. That is a very familiar story to most of us, and we know it is a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus extending grace and mercy and forgiveness. We also know that it is one of those moments where those men who constantly try to condemn others are condemned by the guilt of their conscience themselves. It's a beautiful story, but I need to read to you some information that explains about the placement of this particular account. It says, here I'm using the Chronological Study Bible, which has some great notes in it. And here it says, "In this memorable story about a woman caught in adultery, Jesus doodled in the dirt while the crowd whom he had confronted with their own sins slowly departed without stoning her. Scholars are divided, however, over whether this story was originally part of the Gospel of John. It is found in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts of the fourth gospel, but it is not found in any of the earliest manuscripts." You know that we have several thousand manuscripts of the original writings that we call our scripture. And so they're telling us that in the early manuscripts, this story is not found. But it does say, in some Greek manuscripts, it appears in three other places in the Gospel of John. After John chapter 7, verse 36, John 7, 44, or John 21, 25. It is even found in some in the Gospel of Luke, after Luke 21, 38. Moreover, the Greek in John 7:53 through 8:11 is of a markedly different style and character than that found in the remainder of the fourth gospel. Though it is uncertain whether the story was an original part of John's gospel, it is still possible that it preserves an actual event from Jesus' ministry. I wanted to share that with you, not to say that this story does not belong there or is not true, but I wanted you to know and to understand that in some versions of the Bible, you may see this story in different places, or you may have notes in your Bible that dig into that information. So I thought it was important for us to kind of go through it, help us to understand what's going on here, and to know that the story neither adds nor takes away from the person of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it demonstrates what we know of who Jesus is. So as we read it, we can be sure that this is something that our Jesus most likely would have done. Whether it was passed through oral tradition and then written down, however it came to be in our versions, I love what these notes help us to understand. I bring them to you because I had mentioned at the beginning that this study is a little different. This study pulls in commentaries and pulls in different writings to help us see that as we use these resources that have been researched for years, that have examined the Greek and the Hebrew, as we use these resources, we don't look to them for inerrancy, but we look for them to them to help us understand the context and just to know what is happening as we read through the Word. So we will not dwell on this particular event, although I'd love to. We won't stay there, but we'll move past this story and we'll pick up the narrative in verse 12 of chapter 8. The reason that we'll do that is because verse 12 fits very nicely with where we stopped in chapter 7. And Jesus is still there in the temple, still at this Feast of the Tabernacles, still in the midst of all this tension taking place. So let's jump down to verse 12. Here it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again." So we want to kind of picture in our mind that at some point after he spoke about the living water, he spoke to them again. And this is what he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus uses words that John used at the beginning of this gospel. Jesus describes himself as the very light of life from the beginning of creation. In this phrase, Jesus equates himself with God. And the people hear this and they make that connection. For us, as we hear it, if we can imagine ourselves there, not in front of a little flickering candle, but bathed in light of those grand menorahs, if we can picture the light bouncing off the walls, the brilliance of the brightness, and we can hear Jesus say in that very moment, "I am the light of the world," it's a picture almost takes our breath away. And as Jesus makes this statement, he goes on, and we see that the Pharisees cannot stand this in verse 13. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going.'" They made that clear earlier. "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, John is not implying that The people who want to lay hands on him know that his hour has not come. What John is implying and letting us know here is that even though it seems as if things are getting very difficult, and even though it seems as if Jesus at any moment could be taken off the scene, this is God's will, and we are on his timetable. And so as Jesus makes these grand statements that often cause conflict and often cause division, he's not concerned that his life will end that night there in the treasury of the temple. As a matter of fact, he knows where he's headed. He knows that his Father is in control. And so he's willing to speak the truth. What struck me about that is that when we think about where we are, there are so many times that we become fearful to speak the truth. So many times that we walk into situations maybe that feel uncomfortable or that feel difficult or that feel, you know, a sense of tension, and we know the truth and it's on the tip of our tongue and we want to say it, but fear hinders us. And fear keeps us from speaking the very truth about the one that people need to know. Jesus didn't have that fear. And so as the disciples were there and they were witnessing this and watching him, I cannot help but think that when they came to that time in the book of Acts, when they would be called on to speak the truth in some very difficult situations, they remembered moments like these. Jesus standing, possibly bathed in light, proclaiming the truth of who he is. I am the light of the world. Oh, there's so much more than we could say and so many more places that we could go. And believe me, I thought we'd have time, but we don't. I do, though, want to take you to one last place. I want you to run over to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and let's go to chapter 21. This is, again, John writing at a much later time in his life, at a much more difficult time for him, as a matter of fact, as he is exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and God gives him a vision and gives him a revelation of Jesus. And we discover here in this chapter of Scripture that he is showing us what we have to look forward to. And as we jump down to verse 22, as John is looking into heaven and seeing the new Jerusalem, he says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So here's what I want us to do in our mind. I want us to picture that temple there that John saw in the physical city of Jerusalem, where he heard Jesus make this proclamation and saw that grand light. And then I want us to picture what is waiting for us in heaven, where Jesus himself really is the temple. And just as John saw the thousands of people entering and going out of the city there and at the temple, he saw again the thousands of people there surrounding the throne, basking in the light. But the difference is this. In the vision that John sees at the end of Scripture, he doesn't see anyone leaving. They remain in the presence of the light of the world. There's no darkness, there's no danger, there's no fear, there's no regret, there's no heartache, there's no difficulty, there's no monsters, under the bed. There's just Jesus. Just Jesus and his light. Just shine on us for all of eternity. Today, as we end, I want to share a song with you. And let me just tell you, that went by fast. But I want to share a song with you. It is a new group that I've heard, and the song is called Stay, and I've given you the lyrics. And the reason that I wanted to leave this with you is because I want you to think about, as you study this week, just staying a little bit longer with Jesus. Just staying a few more minutes in his word. Just allowing what you learn about him through your time with him to stay with you into what could possibly be some dark places that you may face this week. We have no idea what we may walk into, but we do know that if we stay with Jesus, we are always walking in the light. So, Michael, will you play that for us? And this is how we'll end, so when it's done, you can be dismissed.
What if we looked after him till everyone turned to see what we see? What if we drank from the fountain till we overflowed? What if we basked in his presence till we came out drenched in the fragrance of God? What if we wait? What if we stayed so close? Would we see giants fall and walls come down, mountains be moved, lives turned around, a rest for the weary, peace in the storm? Would we see his glory? Would we see our Lord if we stayed? See his glory. Would we see our Lord if we stayed?